The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
Well, if you thought we have gone liberal and got smoke machines to make the worship service better, I'm sorry to disappoint you. We have not. So, but it is a little darker up here this week, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just read and sang, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, they stay awake in vain who guard it. And Lord, unless if you show up in the preaching and teaching of your word, it's in vain. It's futile. And so, Lord, we come acknowledging how deeply we need your grace and your presence this morning. And we ask, Lord, that if we would tune our ears to your word, that we would receive a blessing. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for the past 10 weeks, we've been studying God's plan for the church. And we started the first couple weeks looking at a doctrinal foundation to understand what the church is. And after we had the doctrinal foundation laid, we started looking at the nuts and bolts of how the church functions, what the church is all about. And we've focused primarily so far on the leadership of the church. We saw for three sermons, we looked at the elders of the church. God gives elders or pastors or shepherds or bishops. Those are all biblical terms for the same office. Those are the men who are called to lead the church through prayer and through preaching and teaching the word of God. And then we saw God also gives deacons to the church. Deacons are church officers who are called to come underneath the eldership of the church, to serve, to facilitate them to be free, to study, to teach, to preach, and to pray by taking care of the other activities of the church. Of course, all of that raises the question then, what is your place in the church? So the elders have their ministry, the deacons have their ministry, but what's the end game of the elders and the deacons in their ministry? Is that a dead-end street where the elders and the deacons do their ministry and the rest of God's people are just like, cool, we get ministered too? Actually, what we're going to see this morning in Ephesians chapter 4 is that God gives elders to teach and to preach in the church so that each and every one of God's people can be actively engaged in their ministry. That's what we see this morning in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. Ephesians 4, and we'll start reading in verse 7. It says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Well, we're going to look at that section of scripture this morning under three main points. They're on the back inside page of your bulletin. First, we're going to see the grounds of our spiritual gifting. We see that in verses 8 and 10. Then we're going to backtrack to verse 7, and we're going to see the personal and individual nature of our spiritual gifting. And then we'll jump forward and we'll look at verse 11, and we're going to see the corporate dimension to our spiritual gifting. First, we're going to look at the grounds of our spiritual gifts. Look at verses 8 through 10 one more time. It says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. In just a minute, we're going to look at verse 7, and we're going to see in verse 7 that God is graced. He's given every member of his church some kind of spiritual gifting to edify, to serve the rest of the body. And then in verse 11, we're going to see Paul tells us God gives leadership to the church to equip all of God's people to do their ministry. And so in verse 7, you have every member ministering. Later on in verse 11, 12, 13 through the rest of the chapter, you have the elders equipping the church to do that. But in the middle, you have this really seemingly out of place thing that talks about Christ ascending and descending and leading captives. And it's kind of out of place and seems really weird that it would be there in the context. One of the first questions we have to ask is, why does Paul put this seemingly out of place discourse about the ascension and descension of Christ in the middle of a section dealing with the life and the ministry of the church? Why is this here? The first thing we have to understand is that Paul's quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. I'm going to actually read Psalm 68, verses 11 through 18 to give you the context. But as I do that, be listening for what's going on in Psalm 68 that helps us understand what's going on in Ephesians 4. Psalm 68, verses 11 through 18. It says, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfold, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold, with the Almighty scattered kings in it, and with white as snow as Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan, a mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain where the Lord desires to dwell. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You've led captivity captive. You've received gifts from among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." So the context of Psalm 68 is that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. And this would have been a great time of humiliation for the nation of Israel and also for Israel's God. Like, the worst enemy Israel can think of has taken the central piece of their worship and led it as a captive, and God is humiliated among his people. His people are humiliated among the nations. And then what happens is that God actually leads the nation of Israel into battle. They capture the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it back. They bring back the visible presence of God and picturesque, really, of God descending into the presence of his people at Zion. That's what's happening in Psalm 68, is that David's celebrating the return of the Ark of the Covenant back to the nation of Israel. And then what's going on in Ephesians 4 is Paul takes that out of Psalm 68. And he's showing us, actually, that the greatest fulfillment of that is not in the defeat of the Philistines. The greatest fulfillment of that is actually in the new covenant, when Jesus himself descends, is humiliated in the incarnation, humiliated even to the point of laying down his life for his people, humiliated even to the point of going into the grave for 3 days, ultimately so that what? So that 3 days later he can be victorious over sin, victorious over death, victorious over the grave, victorious over the wrath of God, and that he could come back not as a humiliated, defeated foe, but as a reigning, victorious king. John Stott says, "Paul applies the picture of Christ's ascension not arbitrarily because he detected some kind of vague analogy between the two, but justifiably, because he saw in the exaltation of Jesus a further fulfillment of the description of the triumph of God. Christ ascended as a conqueror to the Father's right hand. his train of captives, the principalities and powers. He's defeated, dethroned, and disarmed. And so what Paul's doing by quoting Psalm 68 is he's showing us that just as the Ark of the Covenant was carried out of the holy city to a place of humiliation, so also Christ left the holy city, didn't he? He left the heavenly city to the place of the earth, the place of humiliation, where he's stripped naked, he's spat upon, he's beaten, he's murdered on a cross, he lies lifeless in the grave. Then with no hope of victory, when the whole world seems dark and hopeless, Christ's body is resurrected. He's alive, he's victorious over all of our enemies. But not only is he that, he also then ascends back. He goes back leading a host of captives with him. Colossians 2 talks about the same truth when it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now the question we have to ask is, what does all of that have to do with giving spiritual gifts to the church? Remember, that's what this section is talking about, is Christ equipping his people to serve each other. And so what does that have to do with spiritual gifts? To answer that, we actually need to keep this scene in our mind, that there's a battle going on, but we also have to understand something about the way battles would have taken place in the ancient world. So in the ancient world, when you would go to war with a neighboring nation, you wouldn't just defeat them. You would defeat them, you would plunder them, and you would humiliate them. And so you would defeat them, you'd fight until there was no more fighting, and then what they would do is they'd lead all of their enemies behind them in procession, in a parade. And part of that parade would be all of the gold, all of the weapons, all of the silver, anything, all the livestock, anything that people that you had defeated had, you would plunder it. And there would be this huge parade. The king would come back to his own city, and behind him there's a train of his defeated enemies, and there's all the plunder of war behind him. Take those things and come back to Ephesians 4, and all of a sudden meaning just explodes out of your Bible. When Paul says in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, that Christ ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, what's he saying? He's saying Christ in his humiliation defeated all of our enemies. He defeated our enemy of sin. He defeated our enemy of death. He defeated our enemy, the devil. He absorbed the wrath of God. And then, as a victorious king, after his resurrection, he ascended back into heaven, leading all of his enemies behind him, humiliating them, but also with all the plunder of his victory as gifts that he can then give to his people. So the image is one of Christ coming into the world, humble, doing battle, being victorious, and then giving gifts to his people. During World War II, there was an American soldier who, in the middle of battle, he decided he wanted to bring something to his sons who were at home. And at the end of one of the battles that he was fighting in, he scavenged the battlefield and he found four German Luger pistols lying on the battlefield, one for each son. When he came home, he gave those to his sons. What were those pistols? Cool German engineering for sure, but more than that, they were the sign of his love for his children. They were the sign of his victory over the German army. They were the merits of his battle that he could give the spoils to his children. In a much greater way, what Paul's saying is that Jesus has done war with our sin. He's done war with the devil. He's done war with death. He's done war with the grave, and he's been victorious. And he's not just been victorious coming home. He's led captivity captive. He's brought gifts behind him. He's plundered his enemies and now has all these gifts that he can give to his people. So what are these gifts that our benevolent, victorious King Jesus gives to us? Certainly the greatest and the primary gift he gives us is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to John chapter 16. The Holy Spirit is one of the greatest gifts Christ gives to the church, because the Holy Spirit is actually the one who mediates all of our spiritual gifts. Listen to and read along with me in John 16, verses 5 through 8. It says, Jesus told his disciples, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away." Hear what Jesus is saying? He's telling his disciples, "I'm going away. After the resurrection, I'm ascending back to the presence of the Father." And of course, that's crushing to the disciples, isn't it? Jesus is leaving us? And what does Jesus say? He says, it's better for you. It's to your advantage that I go away. Why? "For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." What's Jesus saying? He's telling the disciples, the only way I can send the Spirit is if I go back to the presence of the Father. So Christ is sent from the Father. Christ goes back to the Father. And then from the presence of the Father, Christ sends the Spirit to his people. And the Spirit is the one who mediates all of the gifts that Christ gives to his church. In 1 Corinthians 12, which is one of the most comprehensive passages that deals with the giving of spiritual gifts to the church, listen to what Paul says about these gifts. He says, there's a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And so the picture we should have in mind is that the gifts, the primary gift, the resurrected, ascended Christ gives to his church is the gift of the Spirit, because he's the one that mediates. He's the agency through which Christ gives all of the spiritual gifts. In other words, the ascended, victorious Christ gives us spiritual gifts by sending us the Spirit to give us more gifts. That's why, even though it's not explicitly mentioned in Ephesians 4, the Spirit is the greatest gift Christ gives to his church. But in addition to the Spirit, Paul then mentions two types of spiritual gifts. He mentions the personal and individual gifts that are given to the people. And then he mentions the corporate gifts that are given to the church. That brings us to our second point, the personal and individual spiritual gifts. Look back at verse 7 one more time. Verse 7 says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts." There's a couple things that are important to notice in verse 7. The first thing to notice is that Paul uses the word grace, and I've been using the word gift. And actually, Paul uses both words, doesn't he? To each one of us, grace was given. There's a number of reasons why I think we can use the word grace and gift synonymously. The first reason is because the context makes it clear that Paul's talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts. At the end of verse 7, he says, "This grace was given in accordance with the measure of Christ's gift." And in verse 8, Paul qualifies this further and explains what he means. And he says, "The resurrected Christ has given what? Gifts." So it seems that in the flow of thought, Paul's using the word grace and gift synonymously. That's important for us to recognize because we are trained theologically to think about grace as that thing which God has, which we need at the moment of salvation. It's the unmerited, the dismerited favor of God that he gives when he saves people. And that's true. We are saved by grace. But the grace that saves doesn't stop at salvation. The grace that saves continues to be operative in the lives of God's people from that moment all the way until he returns, even in the exercise of our spiritual gifts. Paul also uses the word grace and gifts synonymously earlier in Ephesians 3:8, where he says, to me who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given to me that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Is it a grace that Paul could preach, or is it a gift that Paul could preach? And it's both, isn't it? It's a gracious gift. And so grace in its relationship to spiritual gifting is the supernatural enabling that God gives his people to minister, to serve, to be productive, and to be used in his church. But notice also who this grace, who these gifts are given to. Notice the words, each one of us in verse 7. To each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Paul's talking about spiritual gifts for the ability of God's people to minister, to serve, to be laboring in the church. And he tells us that is given to who? To the leadership? To a select few? No, he says this is not something given to the elite. This isn't just something given to the leadership. This is something Christ has given to each and every one of his people. The obvious implication is that Paul envisions a church where every member is serving. If Christ has given grace and gifting to every one of his people, then one of the implications of that is that part of our stewardship over that grace is that we are all called to serve in the church. So when Ariana was about to be born 14 years ago, we bought a crib because we needed somewhere to put the first baby. So we bought this crib at Walmart and we go to put it together. And of course we had to use Google Translate to read the directions. Put it together, put it in the corner, and we look down and we still have a pile of parts. You guys laugh because you build the same stuff we do. You're like, we got 3 screws, 2 cam locks, and I don't even know what this thing is. It's together, it's working, it's doing what it's supposed to, but there's all these spare parts. And what Paul's telling us in verse 7 is that the church is not like that. The church comes together, and at the end of the day, God gives grace and gifting to every one of his people, and there are no spare parts. And so if you've been saved by Christ, you have also been given a spiritual gift, or maybe even a set of spiritual gifts, as an expression of the grace that God has given you. And Paul envisions a church where every member is actively involved in some kind of ministry. You know, this isn't just something taught in Ephesians 4. This is something in almost every place that Scripture talks about spiritual gifting. We see that this is an emphasis, that God graces and gifts all of his people. Romans 12, 2 through 8. For I say, through the grace of God given to me, to everyone, to who? To everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Everyone having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, give with liberality. He who leads, lead with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. What's Paul saying? He's saying the very imagery of the body implies and presupposes that every member is working. Every part of the body matters and has a place. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 and 11. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift. Who's received a gift? Each one. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Over and over and over again, Scripture's emphasis is on the reality that every one of God's people has been given gifts by the resurrected and ascended Christ. So let me ask you, this is where we get to some application that maybe gets hard for us. If God has given you a spiritual gift, And this passage is teaching us that if you're a Christian, he has. Are you stewarding that gift? Are you using that gift? Are you availing yourselves of opportunities where your gifting actually plugs you into the lives of other people? A lot of the spiritual gifts that are listed in Scripture are quiet. They're behind the scenes, and they could be going on and we don't even know it, because often that's how the body works. But whatever it is, wherever it is, whenever it is, God has equipped all of his people to serve and to minister in the context of his church. It's interesting because as you read through Ephesians, it's apparent that some of the people in the church understood this. You get to Ephesians 6 and Paul starts wrapping up the book, and listen to what he says. But that you may also know of my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know of my affairs and he may comfort your hearts. Who's this dude Tychicus? We don't know. Like, this is almost all we know about him, is that Paul says, I want you guys to know how I'm doing, and there's this faithful dude in the church. His name's Tychicus. I sent him to you, and he's going to tell you everything that I want you to hear, and he's coming to encourage you. He is a nobody. He's not impressive. His ministry is not apostolic in the sense that he's sitting down writing Scripture. He made it in Scripture, but he's just a faithful servant. And we have to ask, could that be said of us? Are we faithfully serving and stewarding the graces and gifts that God has given us in and amongst his people? But there's one more thing to notice in verse 7. Look back at verse 7 one more time. It says, to each one of us grace was given, how? According to the measure of Christ's gift. When Paul says that grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, what's he doing? He's saying that that God is sovereign over the gift that we have and also the way in which we administer and use that gift in the church. In other words, Paul's saying that when the risen, powerful, exalted, victorious Christ gives you a ministry, he also gives you the sustaining and equipping grace that you need to do that ministry. Peter O'Brien says, not all believers, however, have the same abilities or receive the same gift. Grace was distributed in varied measure to each individual, and this is ultimately due to Christ's sovereign distribution. Here's what that means for all of us. It means that your gift is not necessarily what you're naturally good at. What you are by nature is not necessarily what you are and will be by grace. Christ is sovereign over these gifts. He is the one who distributes them. Which means you can't complain about your gift and you can't neglect your gift. It's God's gift to you and you need to use it. But it's also something that should be really comforting to us, isn't it? Because the reality is that if Christ has given us a gift, he has also given us the necessary grace we need to use that gift. There's a lot of dumb sayings in pop Christianity. One of them is that God will never give you more than you can handle. Well, if you've lived and breathed, you know that's not true. He always gives you more than you can handle, because that's exactly the point. He doesn't want you to handle it. He wants to handle it through you. Which means that as you think about, okay, God has given me this spiritual gift and it's so far outside of my comfort level. Isn't that what God does? He has also given us the grace we need to faithfully steward that gift, which is way outside of our comfort levels. As Paul's considering the seriousness of his own ministry that God had called him to, here's the conclusion he draws in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Who's sufficient for these things? If Paul isn't sufficient for these things, who is? Me? You? None of us are. But God gives grace. The resurrected Christ gives the Spirit. The resurrected Christ gives grace so that we can faithfully serve his people. But there's one other category of gifting we see in this passage, and it's not only our personal gifting that God gives each one of us. There's also a corporate dimension to our gifting. Look at verses 11 and 12. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In verse 11, Paul mentions the four leadership roles in the church. And for our purposes this morning, we're going to skip actually the first three of those. We're just going to focus on the pastors and teachers. A couple of reasons we're doing that. One is we are preaching with a purpose. We're not preaching consecutively through Ephesians. If we were, we'd spend some more time here. But also, because I think the rest of Scripture is clear that at this point where we live today, the apostolic role, the apostolic office, and the prophetic office have ceased. And now the abiding office in the church is that of pastors and teachers. It's interesting because as you look at verse 11, in most of your Bibles, you have an and between pastors and teachers. And that could mislead us into thinking that pastor is one role in the church and teacher is another. I don't think it should be an and. I think it should be a dash, a slash. In other words, teachers and pastors are the same thing. And the way that pastors exercise their role in ministry in the church is through their teaching. And notice, why has God given pastors and teachers to the church? Verse 12 tells us he's given pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What's the role of the pastor in verse 12? To do all the ministry? The role of the pastor in verse 12 is to equip the church through his teaching so that every member, every part of the church can be doing their ministry. He's to equip them for the work of the ministry. I think our military actually gives us a really helpful example of this. We skipped over evangelists, but think of an evangelist as a recruiter in our military. What do the recruiters do? They go out and they find people. They go to high schools. They go to job fairs. They go to county fairs. They go all over and they try to convince people, join our military. Then what happens when they join? When you sign the line? Then you go to boot camp. And what happens at boot camp? You get trained. You get educated. You get equipped. What happens after boot camp? You go to your specialty school. You get more training, you get more equipping. And in a similar way, the evangelists in the church are those that go out like recruiters, and they're just finding new converts. Who are the pastors? They're the specialty school teachers. They're the drill instructors, although they shouldn't lead like that. They're there to equip, to get people ready so that what? Who fights the wars? Who serves the country? Just those people? Or every G.I. Joe in God's army? And in the same way, when God saves people, he also brings them into the church so that the pastors and teachers, the elders of the church, can equip them so that every member is using their gift. And what's the benefit of this? What's the ministry of the people producing in the church? Notice verse 11. For the edifying of the body. The idea behind the word edify is it means to build up, means to strengthen, to spiritually mature. And so while setting up chairs is a ministry to the church, while baking cakes is a ministry in the church, banana cream pies are awesome. That's Shonda's ministry. But those aren't the things Paul's talking about here, isn't it? The things Paul's talking about here are not necessarily and not primarily the physical needs of the church, like making sure people are fed and making sure that the chairs are set up and the thermostats on high. The primary things he has in mind are those spiritual ministries, those spiritual gifts that actually result in the edification, the spiritual building up and maturity of all of God's people. And so what's the result? What's the result of a church that has pastors and teachers faithfully teaching the Word of God in a way that equips God's people so that every member is in ministry? The result is greater maturity in the church. The result is that the entire church is built up and becomes more Christ-like. So here's what all of this means for every one of us. It means that if you're a Christian this morning, the resurrected and glorified and ascended Christ has sent his Spirit into the world. He sent his Spirit into your heart to create and produce in you the ability by his grace to take the things that you have learned from his word through your pastors, so that you can take those things and use them in a way that will serve God's people. For some of you, you have been sermon suckers for a long time. You've been vacuuming up sermons and you've been fed and you've been taught for years. Let me ask you, for what purpose? So that the head can expand? So that you just know more and more about the Word of God? The reason that God gives you pastors and teachers to teach you and feed you the Word of God is so that you will actually be a conduit, a place where that teaching and preaching flows through and benefits other people. Which means we should be looking for opportunities to serve God's people, not only when they're sick. Although that's a great time to serve people spiritually, isn't it? Not only when they have some physical, material, tangible need, but to serve their souls. To notice, that man came in this week and he was crying. Men don't cry at church. What's going on there? So we go and we find him and we follow him and we ask him, how are you doing? What's going on? And as we hear him talk about, this is what my life looked like this week. I set out to serve the Lord and I blew it. I failed. I fell into sin. I said this to my wife. I threw this at my son, whatever. This is the chance that God has given you to take the truth that you have learned from his word and to serve your brother in Christ in a way that will produce maturity. That will bring him along spiritually so that you are a conduit of God's teaching. Now maybe you hear all of that and you're like, no, not my calling, not my ministry, not my gifting. As you hear what God's word calls you to do as a part of his church this morning, you make a dreadful mistake of thinking that this is a duty. This is not a duty. Imagine your dad was the soldier that came home from war during World War II. And he said, son, we beat the Germans and here's the token of my battle that I am giving you as a gift. You want to go to the range? No one who understands the value of that is going to be like, I don't want to go shoot this thing. Why would you give me this thing? I don't want to use this. Like, put it in a box. No, you would be like, this is the gift that my victorious father has given me. I want to use it. I want to cherish it. I want to use it as it was intended to be used. And in the same way, as you hear God's word calling you to greater service, to ministry in the lives of God's people, don't hear duty. The only reason we hear duty is for two reasons. Number one, we're selfish. We're afraid of what people will think. We're afraid of what people will say. We don't really like this whole getting in each other's business stuff, and it makes us really uncomfortable. But also, the main reason we don't is because we don't appreciate the gifts that our Father has given us, do we? You have the Spirit of God in you. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that feels like? The Spirit of God is Christ's gift to you. And it should be evident in ways that it's actually coming out of you. So don't hear duty. Hear grace. God in his wisdom and in his kindness, Christ has given you the ability to be an integral part of his church. So look this morning for an opportunity to use whatever spiritual gifting God has given you. I think this is, I've been in your face this morning. But I also want you to know that as I have watched this church over the last 8 years, this is an area by God's grace we have grown in. There were years of life at this church where it was like, We come, we go, and we can't wait to leave. Someone 2 weeks ago, a week and a half ago, was like, it's amazing to see after church what's happening here. It's not a race to get out of here. Part of that's probably because like 2 months ago I said there's no award for whoever leaves first. But I think it's more than that. I think it's actually because this is an area God is growing us. And we're starting and growing in our ability to relate to one another on spiritual levels where we're actually taking the Word of God and ministering and serving each other. And what's the benefit? The benefit is the whole church is being edified and being built up into the image of Christ. So let's not stop. Let's not slow down. Let's grasp a fresh appreciation for what Christ has done for us. And let's use whatever gifts He gives us. Let's pray. Father, we do have to say with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient to be a minister in your church? Who's sufficient to take your word and to use it in the lives of other people in a way that will cause them to grow and be edified and built up? Apart from your grace, there's not one of us. Lord, your word reminds us that Christ has been victorious. He has descended to the place of humiliation where He represented us in our sin, but He has defeated all of our enemies. And He has gone back to the presence of God. And from there, He gives us gifts. And Lord, we pray that we will faithfully steward those gifts. Lord, forgive us when we don't. Forgive us for those times when we are selfish, when we put our own comfort and needs and time above the needs and comfort and hurts of your people. Lord, we pray that you will cause us to continue and to increasingly become a church. Every member is actively a part of your body. And we pray this in Christ's name so that He would be magnified in our midst. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.